Thanks for listening to audio from North Monroe. To learn more about who we are, visit northmonroe.com or download the North Monroe app in the App Store or on Google Play. Now, here's this week's message.
Good morning, everybody. Welcome to church, live and online. Glad you guys are tuning in online as well. Let's take our Bibles. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. Last time we met together, we started this look at the book of Romans, and Paul, in the introduction, reveals to us these principles that are important to be an influencer. And really, it's all encapsulated for me as a summarization of Paul's whole focus and his priorities for life in verse 16. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." If I had to say one thing that really was the core of what he was about, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And here's why. "For it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Look at verse 17. "For in it," that is the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" Now, you may not know this, but that little phrase changed the whole world. There was an Augustinian monk named Martin Luther in 1517 who was teaching a series on Romans, was reading the book of Romans, came to this passage and saw, "The righteous shall live by faith." The Holy Spirit took that word and reminded him of the power of the gospel, that, hey, you don't have to earn it. You don't have to keep dying for your own sins. And Luther looked at that and he said, you know, everything that the church has done, all these traditions that they've layered on top of the gospel, have hidden the true meaning of the gospel. And from that, we had this thing we call the Reformation, which was a back to the gospel movement, where we began to realize salvation comes by grace through faith. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, that no man should boast. For the righteous man shall live by faith. I don't have to earn it. And I don't have to constantly be trying to atone for my own sin. It's a free gift of grace. That's what we call the good news. But as I said last time, there's some bad news in the good news. The good news is God loves you and has a plan for your life and has done everything necessary for you to have a relationship with Him. The bad news is that there's sin in your life and you have to repent of that sin in order to receive the free gift of grace. In other words, you have to understand grace. You cannot understand grace without first understanding the power of sin. And so Paul is about, in Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, even into 6, he's going to begin to talk about what it means to be a person that's in a faith relationship with Christ. He's going to unpack what grace is really all about. But before he can really delve into that, he has to first deal with the depravity of man. And that begins in about verse 18. And he takes up the question of sin and judgment. He says, this is verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." He says, "For the wrath of God." Now, that's a phrase we don't hear very often anymore in the evangelical church, is it? I mean, it doesn't really roll off the tongue in the seeker-sensitive movement or in the name-it, claim-it crowd. The wrath of God, who wants to talk about that? And yet, really, it's at the core of what it means to understand what salvation is really all about, because grace makes no sense unless you understand what you've been forgiven for. And so Paul begins to deal with this, and he begins to talk about the wrath of God. Notice that it's that God is revealed from heaven against all, look at this, ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And notice that word "all." That means all ungodliness and unrighteousness. That means every sin and every person. There's no sin excluded. There's no person excluded. Nobody's immune. And you stop and you say, well, what about all those people that have never heard the gospel? What about all those people who live in darkness? What about the people in China or Timbuktu or wherever? And I've heard some people say, well, God's got a special plan for them. And a lot of people may think that. God's got a special plan for those people who've never heard the gospel. And I'm like, well, if He's got a special plan for them, why didn't He tell us about it? Because everything I read, there is no other plan. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. So if there's a different way to get to God, then why wasn't that revealed? And the second part of that is, if God does in fact have a special plan for those people who've never heard the gospel, then the worst thing you and I could do would be to bring them the gospel. Because if they have some sort of built-in immunity to the gospel, then why would I bring it? And if that's true, then why did Jesus come? Why was the gospel given? Why didn't God just work His special plan over everyone? The Bible says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. What if God doesn't have another plan? Well, that would mean that it's up to us. You know, didn't Jesus say, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, even those who are currently living in darkness? That certainly seems to be the motivation of Paul. Paul spent his life trying to go to places where the gospel was unknown so that he could bring the gospel to those people so that those people could discover what it is to walk in grace. And that becomes the whole focus of his life, and that should become the whole focus of ours. And that certainly seems to be his motivation. Judgment comes upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness. You say, well, doesn't that make God a bad guy? I mean, how could God judge people for what they didn't know? Let's talk about generational darkness, because that's really at the core of what he's getting at here in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 down through 32. And it starts with this generational darkness. He starts to describe the problem of sin from a generational perspective. You know, there are four times in the Old Testament where this phrase is used, for the sins of the fathers or the iniquities of the fathers are visited upon the children to the third and fourth generation. For those of you that want to look that up, it's Exodus 20, verse 5, Exodus 34, verse 7, Numbers 14, verse 18, and Deuteronomy 5, 9. And forever the Jews thought that that meant that the children are judged because of the sins of their parents. But then Jeremiah 31, 29 through 30 and Ezekiel 18, 2 through 4 corrected that wrong idea. Both of those essentially say the same thing, and they say it metaphorically. They say, no longer will it be said that when a father has eaten sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge. And then essentially both of them say the same thing, but every person will be judged for his or her own sins. And so that really corrects the misconception from Deuteronomy and Exodus that the sins of the parents, that is the punishment for the sins of the parents, is visited upon the children. So then what does that mean? Well, it means the consequences of the sins of the fathers are visited upon the children. It works like this. If I grow up in the home of a distant, derelict, alcoholic dad, then the consequences of my father's behavior will be seen in my life. If I grow up in an abusive situation, whether it's verbally, emotionally, physically, sexually, it doesn't matter, then those consequences of the sins of my parents are visited upon me. And that means that I have to live with the baggage of what they've done. And that becomes a generational problem. And it helps us to understand the justice of God, because Paul's about to explain to us how this works. He says it starts with this. First, God was known. God was known by everyone. There was a general knowledge of God. And he says, even now, even in this time, people who had never heard of God have a general understanding of God. And this general revelation comes in two ways. He said, God reveals himself by putting himself in our hearts. Look at verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. You got it? For God made it evident to them. You know, God has written himself into the very DNA of our structure. That's why everywhere you go in the world, you're going to find people who are worshiping God, trying to worship God in some way, even people in great darkness, because God has written himself in our hearts. You know, there's that beautiful scene in Toy Story, you know, where Woody is having this existential crisis because Andy, the little boy who owns Woody, is starting to play with Buzz Lightyear too much. And there's that beautiful scene where Woody picks up his foot and he looks at it, and on the bottom of his foot is written the name Andy. And I thought about that. You know, God has written his name on our hearts, not on our foot, you can't see it, but it's on our hearts. And because of that, we have this intuitive knowledge that there is a God. He says there's another way too. God is seen through what has been made. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, See that? Being understood through what has been made, so that they're without excuse. God was known. And this is the key. And this is where real responsibility lies. But here's what happened. People failed to honor God. Look at verse 21. Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. And that word honor means to glorify. They didn't glorify God or give thanks. You say, well, why would thanks be important? Because thanks is a recognition of the benefits of God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits. None of His blessings. And there's this humility and recognition that all the good that happens in my life is the result of God. He says, even though they knew God, they didn't honor Him as God. They didn't glorify God or give thanks. So even though they knew God, they lived as if God didn't exist. And that was the core of the problem. You say, why would they do that? Because reason replaces faith. Look at verse 21. But they became futile in their speculations. And that word futile means deceived. And the word speculations is the word for philosophies. And so rationalism replaced relationship. And as a result, they had an enlightened mind. Their minds became very enlightened, but their hearts became increasingly dark. Look at it. The hearts grow darker. Verse 21. And their foolish heart was darkened. And that word foolish is a very picturesque word. It's a word that means to come together or to pool together. And it started to carry the idea of sage wisdom or knowledge or prudence was the idea. It wasn't a knowledge or a wisdom like the Greek word sophia, which is the great word for knowledge, and it's about learning and academics and all that weighty knowledge stuff. This is more of just the urbane, earthy guy who has lived a life in such a way that he's lived with great intelligence and insight, and he's sort of pulled together those insights to form a cohesive worldview so that he is known as a wise or knowledgeable or prudent or understanding person. And so it meant to pull together. Now, this is the opposite of that word. The core of that word meant to pull together, but they put a little A in front of it, the little alpha in the Greek. And whenever there was an A placed in front of the word, it means the exact opposite. So whereas it did mean pulled together in terms of understanding, it came to mean pulled apart in terms of fragmentation. And so rather than having this cohesive worldview, they have this broken and fragmented worldview. And man, I see that all over the place now. Fragmentation is a consequence of humanism. I remember years ago listening to a series of lectures by a guy named Francis Schaeffer called How Shall We Then Live? And in that series of lectures, he talks about the fragmentation of our world. He talked about fragmentation in families, fragmentation in social systems, fragmentation in politics and policies, even fragmentation at the individual level. And he made an interesting insight. He said that the fragmentation of our world is clearly seen through the art of our time. He said that the job of the artist is to interpret and express the prevailing ideologies and philosophies of their time. So as the world became increasingly atheistic and pessimistic, the art became increasingly fragmented. Let me show you how it works. It started with this vivid realism of the Renaissance painters who painted these beautiful frescoes of realistic impressions of people. And the Renaissance was really a move back to that beautiful realism out of the Gothic flat two-dimensional pictures of the period that preceded it. But then the realism of the Renaissance began to give way to impressionism of like a Monet, where the picture becomes a little more blurry, and the impressionism gave way to post-impressionism and the expressionism of a, like a Van Gogh, and you see it becoming increasingly chopped up. Eventually, that morphed into cubism of Picasso, which ultimately became modern art. And when you place those paintings side by side, you see this gradual fragmentation. And Francis Schaeffer's point was well made. He says the same thing happens in music as you get the fragmentation of melody lines and things like that. And that is indicative of the heart that has become given over to rationalism. And we see a fractured society because people's hearts are fragmented. And it's one of the reasons why we see people really struggling to make long-term commitments anymore, because, they've given so many pieces of their hearts to so many different things that it's hard to give your whole heart to anything. And we see this fragmented society. A foolish heart is a fragmented heart. And a fragmented heart turns toward darkness. Look at verse 21. Their foolish, fragmented hearts were darkened. You say, what's this darkness look like? Let's talk about a growing darkness, signs of a growing darkness. And Paul gives us some telltale signs that were indicative of the Greco-Roman first century, and they were indicative of the pre-Christian culture, and they're now indicative of the post-Christian culture. The first is the inability to manage life. He says, professing to be wise, they became fools. You know, I got to tell you, we live in an age of incredible intellect. I am stunned at how smart people are, and in technology, and how they can create these wonderful gadgets and gizmos that make life so much easier and better. And then in the area of medicine and the breakthroughs and discoveries, and just kind of tracking with this vaccine problem with COVID. And I've been back and forth with this scientist that ever so often likes to message me and talk about things. So I was asking her about, how the COVID thing works and the blood and all that gets into it. And it seems to be a blood-related thing. And I, I'm reading the stuff she's writing, and I'm like, it sounds like Charlie Brown's teacher. It was just wah, 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 And I'm just like, man, these people are so smart. And I'm amazed at the knowledge of our time, and yet people seem so incapable of the most rudimentary assumptions of just building a life that works. I mean, I watch the news like you, and I scratch my head, In Seattle during the month of June, a group of anarchists took over the central part of the city, declared it a police-free zone. They called it CHOPS, Capitol Hill Occupied Protest. And the mayor and the city officials were like, yeah, that's a good idea, I guess. I mean, what, I'm like, at one point they said it's sort of like a festival. And I'm like, seriously? I didn't know they burn cars at festivals, but okay, And I'm trying to track this, and I'm watching, and I watch one of these leaders of CHOPS being interviewed on the news, and they asked her, what are your demands? And she said, our demands are essentially three. And I know they made a lot of demands, but I personally watched these three. First of all, to get rid of all police. Not defund the police, get rid of all police. Secondly, to get rid of the justice system. The whole justice system, all the courts, all of that, you got to get rid of it. I'm like, so nobody's going to go to court? And then get rid of all prisons. You're going to release all the prisoners. No more prisons, no more police, no more justice system. I'm like, seriously? You think that's a good idea? Do these people not know that there are evil people in the world? And that without the police, I mean, you're talking about the Wild West. Only, at least in the Wild West, they had Wyatt Earp. These guys don't have anybody. And sure enough, in the 2.5 or 3.5 weeks that CHOPS was in play in the central city of Seattle, the crime in that utopic, hippie, sort of anarchic, anything goes world, the crime rate in that area went up 500%. And there were 5 shootings and 2 murders. A 19-year-old boy and a 14-year-old boy and a 16-year-old boy were shot and killed, and a 14-year-old boy was shot. And when that 16-year-old boy was shot and killed, he was driving a stolen car, came into CHOPS, the CHOPS private security of whoever was carrying their AK-47s inside this police-free zone, opened fire on him, and they shot 300 bullets at that car. 300. It was chaos. We can't live in a world without police, because there are bad guys out there that will hurt you. The police are the good guys. What's wrong with people? I mean, I saw another video not related to Seattle. There were some rioters throwing rocks at cars, just mayhem, And cars are driving by, and they're throwing rocks at cars. They throw rocks at this one car, and this guy, hits the brakes, and he turns around, and everybody's like, ooh. And he jumps out of the car, and he's got these weird ninja knife things. and he's coming at him. He's running at him with his ninja knives. See, this guy's mad. And everybody scatters because they're like, this crazy guy with ninja knives is coming after us. And you can distinctly hear on the video somebody saying, call 911. I'm like, wait a minute. You don't want any police, but when crazy ninja guys with knives come at you because you threw rocks at his car, you want to call the police. Incapable of managing the most rudimentary aspects of life. And that's what we're seeing. Super smart, but they can't manage life. And here's another sign. They worship the creator, the created, rather than the creator. Verse 23. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and of crawling creatures. We'll come back to verse 24 in a second. Right now, let's skip it and go down to verse 25. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who's blessed forever. Amen. You know, in the old days, they would take the creation and they would take part of creation and they would fashion it into a god to recreate a god in their own image. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and that idolatry became a mark of the fallenness of man. But in our time, in the post-deist worldview, where there's atheism and agnosticism, nobody is fashioning the creation into a creator anymore. We're just worshiping the creation. And you do this in a couple of ways, in a variety of ways, really. One of them is this radical naturalism that we see, where people become so earth-consumed and so environmentally conscious that mankind is no longer elevated over nature, but he becomes a part of nature, in fact, an enemy of nature. I remember reading a quote by the president of the Sierra Club that said, you know, the loss of human life is tragic, but it's no more tragic than the loss of a spotted owl. And the idea is that nature is more important than anything else because nature is all we have. Listen, church, we're missing the boat on conservationism. The church should be the most environmentally sensitive people. You know, the Bible says in Genesis 1, God said, let us make man and let us make him in our image and let him have dominion over this creation. But that dominion is a sacred trust. The world belongs to the Father. What's that song we used to sing? This is our Father's world. Here's the key difference. We should understand this is the Father's world. I have a sacred trust to protect it, care for it, make sure that I don't wreck it and ruin it. But at the same time, I can never be confused. This is the Father's world, but this world is not the Father. And that's the key difference. When they begin to worship the world and the creation instead of the Creator. There's another way to do this, and that's just rank materialism, where it becomes obsessive possessing. In fact, materialism turns into consumerism, where no longer we just need to acquire, but the acquisitions become the symbol of self. And so we are what we drive, what we wear, where we work, and all of those things begin to measure who we are. And that's worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. And look what God does as a result of that. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their own hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. He didn't give them up. He didn't give up on them. He gave them over. There's an old Jim Croce song. The lyrics went like this. If that's the way that you want it, well, that's the way I want it more. And there'll be one less set of footsteps on your floor, your door in the morning. Anybody else know that song? It's kind of old. I'm kind of old. But that's exactly what God did. He said, if that's the way you want it, that's the way I want it more. So he gave them over. You know, it's interesting to me. People rarely understand the judgment of God as getting what you wanted. But sometimes that's the very thing that it is. And God gave them over. And look what happens to them. There's a moral confusion. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. You want it? Get it. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. The consequence of this giving over is a moral confusion. It's a gender confusion. It's the sign of generational darkness. And listen, it's the first thing you see when a generation goes dark. Moral confusion is like the canary in the coal mine. You know, they used to bring the canary down in the coal mine. If the canary died, you better get out because there's gas in the coal mine. Well, let me tell you something. Morally speaking, in our world, the canary is dead. And there's a lot of other really dark things going on in our time that we're beginning to see played out in our streets. And we look at the absurdity of it, and we can't understand it because we live in our own Christian bubble, and we assume that the rest of the world has basically the same worldview, when in fact the opposite is true. And we are now the voice of dissent in this post-Christian world. But the moral confusion is the first sign. Ray Steadman said this: the first sign of wickedness in a civilization is that sexual immorality, which is always present in human life, becomes widely accepted. Look at verse 27. And in the same way also, the men abandon the natural function of the woman and burn their desires toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Now look, we act as if sexual immorality was the worst of all sins. It's not. It's the most obvious. No sin is worse than any other. In fact, if I had to work on a list or scale of sin, I would say that the ones that he describes following this are much worse because of the impact they have on other people. And so you see this expanding depravity. Look at verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And that word depraved means to be tested, as in tested in battle. If you were to take that Greek word for depraved there and type it into Google Translate, the modern translation is cadet. Because that word has come to mean one who has been tested and proven worthy in battle. And again, this is the opposition of that, so there's an A in front of it. So this means one that has been tested and proven unworthy. He's flawed, he's broken, he's depraved, it's a reject. And it's twisted their mind, and that twisted mind works its way out in a range of depraved behavior. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil. And by the way, guys, we'll shower down on the moral stuff, and we'll skim this stuff. And yet, this is the stuff that's in us. Look at it. Greed. Anybody got a problem with that? Evil, full of envy. Got the Facebook disease. Strife, deceit, malice. Look here. They are gossips. Slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful. I love this one. Inventors of evil. They don't have enough evil, so they got to make some up. Disobedient to parents. Without understanding, verse 31, untrustworthy, unloving, here's one, unmerciful. And so you're seeing this complete spiritual collapse, but look at verse 32. And although they know the ordinance of God and that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, now watch this, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. I've got to tell you, those people whose minds have been twisted by darkness are much better evangelists than the church. They're reaching a whole lot more converts. I was first introduced to this when I was in high school, and you know, as my whole grade started to head the wrong direction, man, those guys became evangelists for sin. They're like, die, die. You got to do this, man. You can't believe what we did, you know. We got drunk, threw up, and ran into trees all night long. And I remember going, oh, I hope I get to do that. That sounds like a blast. You know, that's the way it works. Even though they know the ordinances, they still do them. And not only that, what do? They give hearty approval to those who do them. And we read the headlines, and we read the twisted worldview of media and the promotion of these things that we, looking on the surface, would go, this is ridiculous. And yet, they give hearty approval. And every generation becomes darker than the one that preceded it. That's generational darkness. Let me show you how it works, okay? Maybe this will help. When I accepted Christ as my Savior, I came into the light, you know. That's what it means to receive Christ. You come into the light. And so now I'm in the light, and I walk in the light. That doesn't mean that I'm always right, and that doesn't mean that I'm sinless or any of that. It just means that I'm in the light, I'm in a right relationship with God. Now, when my kids are born, where are they born? They're not born in the light. They're born next to the light. And the reason they're born next to the light is because I'm in the light. And so as they grow up, they can see the light. They can see the light in me. And hopefully that will call them to the light. But listen to me. Every single one of them and every single one of your kids has to come to the light. And so at some point, your child has to make that decision that they're going to come to the light. And when they come to the light, where are their kids born? In close proximity to the light. And they grow up in light. But they're not in the relationship unless they make that choice. Now, what would happen if my children are born and for whatever reason they choose not to come to the light? In fact, they may choose darkness and they may choose to go the opposite direction. And as they do, what's happening in their lives? Increasing darkness. And when their children are born, what happens to their children? Where are their children born? They're not born here. Their children are born here. Now, here's the good news. These kids can still see the light, and hopefully they can see it in granddad and grandma and the people in their world. And they can still come to the light, even though they were born in greater darkness. And when they come to the light, they're in relationship, and the thing resets. Where are their kids born? Right here. But if my kids are born here, and they have kids who are born here, and my kids may have a Kenny Chesney-style faith, you know, it's like, hey, I love the church, I love hanging around the church, but I never really got around to giving my heart to Jesus. But I love, you know, Jesus, and I love all that other stuff too. Well, they're going to walk in proximity to the light, but they're not in the light. And their kids are born in greater darkness. And when these kids are born in greater darkness, if they don't come to the light, where are their kids born? Their kids are in greater darkness. And with each successive generation, the darkness increases. And with each successive generation of darkness, they can either choose within their generation to move toward greater darkness, or for sure their children will be born in greater darkness. Till eventually, that generation is in the dark. They've heard about the light, maybe. They know about the light. Now, if you do that for 5,000 years, 6,000 years, 10,000 years, eventually, we don't have enough chairs and room. They're going to be born in Canada, you know, not physically, but proximity-wise. If we're heading north, that's where they... And where they're born is in total darkness. There's no concept of God. There's no concept of anything of faith or Christ. But it's because the generational darkness, the sins of the parents were visited upon each generation. The consequences of that darkness create increasing darkness. Now, here's the good news. The good news is no matter where you're born, whether you're born in the equivalent of 1,000 miles from here, or whether you're born right next to the light, anybody can still come to the light. But it's a lot harder to come to the light when you're born way over there, because you may not even hear about the light. You can't see the light. So somebody has to tell you about it. But everybody can come to the light regardless of where they're born. And maybe you were born a long way from the light right now, and God's calling you to come back to the light. You can come back to the light right now. For the righteous man shall live by faith. That's what Paul said in Romans 1. But here's the other part of that. If you don't come to the light, it doesn't matter if you start right here. It doesn't matter if you start right here. If you don't come to the light, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It doesn't matter if you grew up in a Christian home. It doesn't matter if you grew up in a dark world. Without Jesus, you're just as hopeless. And every single one of us has to make the decision to come to the light. For the just shall live by faith. So can I ask you one question before we're done? Where are you sitting? What chair are you in? There's only one chair that matters, and that's the one that's in the light. And the Bible says you can come to that chair right now. You don't have to do anything else. Just right where you are, just a simple prayer of faith. God, I'm coming to Jesus right now. I'm giving all that I understand about me to all that I understand about you, and I'm asking you to change my life forever. Would you do that? I want to pray for you right now. Father, your word is very clear. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. It doesn't matter where we start out. If we're not in the light, we're under the judgment of God. And there are people who can hear my voice online. There are people right now in this room. And I pray, Father, that in this moment they would give their life fully over to you, that you would bring them to the light. I thank you for the light of Jesus. And I thank you for salvation that comes in his name. But Father, I also pray for those who grew up one generation or two generations, three generations from the light, and man, they just never have made that decision. I pray right now that they just come to you. And we thank you for salvation that's in no other name but Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Our hope is that this message has encouraged you to seek Christ in your own life and make him known wherever you are. If you enjoyed the podcast, please subscribe on Spotify and Apple Podcasts and share it with a friend. Thanks for listening. We'll be back next week.